I'm going to read verses 1 to 11, make just a comment or two, and then we'll come back and consider the significance of this very important chapter in the Revelation. Very, very important. One student of the book of Revelation has said that this is undoubtedly the most difficult chapter in the whole apocalypse. And perhaps one reason why it has become so difficult, I think, at least that this is the reason, is that when you abandon a literal method of interpreting the Bible and you begin to fish out of the pond of you're looking for symbols and creating them when they're not there, you create a subjectivity, and your imagination becomes sort of the arbiter as to what a passage means, and so you just can go all kinds of places. But if one will just take it in its straightforward way, that's not ruling out figurative literal language, but that I think would help us. It's a key. I like the little word, the symbol that Seth's got on the over the margin. As you'll see, the little lock and the key, and that's a good reminder of unlocking the treasures of biblical truth comes through the an understanding of biblical hermeneutics. I'm really pleased that Amanda Gilreath, you know, she's in her first year over at Columbia, and she's just all excited about her course in hermeneutics. Now, that really makes me feel good when somebody comes back from college and says, I really love my hermeneutics course. And she is eating it up. Hermeneutics is a fundamental discipline if you're going to come to an understanding of God's Word. How to interpret it. Well, let's read it. Let's read this chapter. Then we'll pray before we begin to look at it in detail. Follow with me, verse 1, chapter 11. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority or power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. You should coordinate the 42 months with the 1,260 days. In terms of months, 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. I'll say more about the time factor. You know that tribulation is in two parts, 2 3.5 year sections. And the question will be, which of the 2 3.5 year sections is this, the first 3.5 or second 3.5? We'll come back to that. Well, I will grant them power. I will grant power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Permit me to say something about these are the two olive trees. There is something quite instructional from looking at the grammar of this. What he is saying is that these two witnesses represent the two olive trees. I stop to emphasize that because there are some in their view of the Lord's Supper where it is said that, where Jesus said, this is my body. They insist that that has to be the physical body of Christ that you're taking. When Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli met for a debate on the significance of the Lord's table. Luther was arguing for consubstantiation, what came to be the Lutheran, has come to be the Lutheran view of the Lord's table, that Jesus is with, in, around, and under the elements. Whereas, of course, the Roman Catholic teaching had been and is transubstantiation, that Jesus is in the elements, in the accidents, in the cup and in the bread, and that it is by a miracle that it does become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Zwingli was arguing that this is not, that the cup and the bread is not the actual, Jesus is not with, in, round, or about. The physical presence of Christ is in heaven. Well, I say that to come back to the statement, you will see that it's plain here that in not every use of the little verb, of the finite verb, is, or as it is, are here, the plural, these are, that it means these represent two olive trees. So, just an aside, and you may want to make a reference to that, you can see where there are places where it says, this is, or these are, it can mean, context is always the king, these represent. Are you with me on that? I didn't lose you on that, but I want you to see these kinds of things and learn how to interrelate Scripture. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. But if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. So they have something of a terminator role, but it's a defensive position they're in, as those who would seek to eliminate them. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Now this really exacerbates the misery of the human condition in the tribulation, because in the second, third trumpets, the water supply has already been seriously damaged by God's judgments. And now with this power to do that, it is a far more difficult world to live in as a result of this power they exercise. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss. Now, who is this beast here? Some say this is Satan. I think it's better to be seen as the Antichrist, though the Antichrist gets his empowerment from Satan. So we recognize that it's ultimately a satanic conspiracy or action, but he's going to be using the power of the Antichrist to do this. The beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called, the word mystically there would be better translated figuratively. He's telling you that there is some literal figurative language here. Now, what does that say to you about if you're tempted to any adventures in interpretation in other places? He's saying, I'm telling you what it means figuratively, that here the city, the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom and Egypt. Now, these places were well known in history, biblical history, for their moral corruption, of course you can think of the darkness in Egypt and the judgments at the time of Moses and Sodom. So he says that this Jerusalem, which figuratively is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for three days and a half. Personally, I think it's just a theological coincidence that it's the 3.5 days is in the same setting as the 3.5 years. I don't think there is a connection between the two. And will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And this is interesting, the only occasion in the book of the Revelation where the concept, the idea of rejoicing here is recorded. And this is a public demonstration of their happiness, but it's a celebration that reveals the corruption, the depravity of the human heart. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3 days and a half, a breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven, into the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Let's pray before we do anything else with this portion of God's Word. O our Lord God, ruler over our creation, the Lord of our bodies, we look to you tonight, O Lord, to give us just the physical capability of being good hearers. But we pray that you also will enable us to concentrate, to worship before you as you give us the grace of hearing. That we would take that which you're saying to us here, would come home to our hearts, and that our own lives will be moved to more bold public witness, as we've heard in testimony tonight already. Thank you for that encouragement, Lord. Use this for that purpose again. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'd like to say 3 things by way of preparing us for chapter 11. Number one, the sun-faced angel who is, we've already met because he's introduced to us in the 10th chapter. This 11th chapter is a continuation of the 10th chapter. It is an interlude. I'll say more on that in a moment. But here we have the sun-faced angel, the one who gave the little scroll to John to eat, gave him a measuring stick to measure the temple of God. This little measuring stick that he's going to give to him was a long reed. They were collected, cut out of down around in the Jordan Valley, down by the Jordan River, and hollow and good and strong, and they were used as the way we would use a measuring stick, like maybe a yard ruler or something like that. And it is placed in his hand to measure the temple of God. Secondly, we want to notice that in this section of Revelation, that this is part of an inset. It's part of an interlude between the 6th and the 7th trumpet. And the 7th trumpet is going to bring the announcement of the kingdom of this world as belonging to Jesus Christ. Chapter 11, verse 15. That's where this is going. Thirdly, here now we are introduced to the two witnesses of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're introduced to the two witnesses of the second coming of Jesus Christ. This should not surprise us. As I've already indicated to you, Jesus Christ had a witness to his first coming in John the Baptist, a prophet. Now we have two prophets who come forward and witness to his soon coming. But unlike John the Baptist, they will have this extraordinary spirit-given ability to perform some signs and wonders that will be awesome in what they're able to do in protecting themselves and really bringing some ask-for misery on rejecters of God's Word. Now, with that, I think we're prepared to look through this section. And here's how we will do it. We're going to proceed through verses 1 to 13 along 4 lines. Follow them. Let's see what we can learn. In the first place, in verses 1 and 2, we will notice the measuring of the temple is showing us that God will measure out the protection and the judgment that is going to be experienced in the Great Tribulation. God will measure out the protection and judgment. I think those are the two factors that come up out of verse 1. Let's look at it closely. Notice that he says, rise and measure the temple. The word for temple here is the word naos, the Greek word N-A-O-S. There are two words. They're both translated temple, but we got to keep them distinct because one describes the temple, the courtyard, just the whole thing. We may, for example, if we had a word to speak of the church grounds, we would include all the acreage in the building here with it. But if we had another word, we wanted to say the church building itself would be just the sanctuary. The word that's used here is focusing only on the Holy of Holies in the holy place, the inside, not the courtyard. I'm telling you that because it's significant in that the distinction is made between the sanctuary, the inside, holy place, Holy of Holies, and the courtyard. All right, we go further with it in those who worship in it. I think this is a reference to those believing Jews who are worshiping genuinely in this place. And he's saying to them, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. What's that court? That's the court of the Gentiles. It was separated out from the court where the Jews could go and worship by a low wall. No Gentile could proceed into that area. He says, do not measure that. I think what this is signifying is that God's rejection of the unbelieving Gentiles who've oppressed His covenant people, that there is judgment that is going to be coming on this Gentile, on the Gentiles themselves. For it has been given to the nations that they will tread under the foot the holy city for 42 months. Now I want to call to your attention to two issues here. First of all, I think this measurement of the Jewish precinct or the Jewish area of the temple anticipates the resumption of God's plan for Israel in a very specific, intense way. Now, it has begun already in the tribulation, but I think this is anticipating something that He's going to be doing in marking out this temple for God's work. It's sending the message. I drive down my street or down the road. I know that something is about to happen when I see these little pink ribbons that show up. It doesn't have to be a vacant lot either. It tells me quite often that somebody is selling their house or wants to sell it. Something is about to happen with that property. What he's saying with this measuring is that something is going to happen here. And this measuring off of the inside of the temple area is, I think, saying that here is God is identifying himself with these worshipers on the inside. He's going to do a work of protecting Jewish believers. This is related to the appearance of the two witnesses and the kind of preaching they will, the effect of the preaching. Secondly, the measurement of the things that are Gentile anticipates the retribution that is going to fall upon unbelieving Gentiles. For what is about to conclude is the times of the Gentiles. In Luke 21:24, our attention is called to a time period known as the times of the Gentiles. What is that time? That is the time from Nebuchadnezzar. We have to reach back into Daniel 2 to get the significance of this span of time. It's the time from Nebuchadnezzar when Jerusalem fell under the power of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles will continue on until the temple, the land, Jerusalem, will come under the permanent control of Israel again. Now, 1967 didn't end the times of the Gentiles. When the Israeli army went in and took the western part of the city, and some of us remember that time quite well in 1967. I can tell you, our classes in seminary, that happened during, what was it, June of 67. I had a good friend who happened to be over there on a study trip. He came back Boy, I mean, the campus was just alive with conversation about the significance of all that. Well, some went so far as to say the times of the Gentiles has stopped because now Israel controls Jerusalem, the entire city. But it is the permanent control of the city that is anticipated, and that is not a permanent situation that exists now. It may appear to be, but it is not, and it will be brought to an end, certainly by the appearance of the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation and what unbelieving Gentiles will be attempting to do in the tribulation period. So, do you see the picture in the first two verses? Do we have that set? This measurement, then, is getting us prepared now for what God is going to do. Don't forget, this is an inset. It's an interlude. We've hit the pause button. And we are able to get some perspective on what God is doing in the midst of the trumpet judgments. Because we're really coming chronologically near the end of the tribulation. Kind of tip my hand a bit as to what I think the 3.5 years, the time period it's referring to. So let's go there. Now look in verses 3-6. I think what we can determine from verses 3-6 is this, that God is going to ensure the effectiveness of these two witnesses. They will be effective. How so? Let's examine it. He says, I will grant power to my witnesses. Now, though this angel is speaking, he's speaking as if God were speaking. Well, you would expect that, wouldn't you? As a proxy, a stand-in for God. And this is not an unusual thing for the spokesman to even begin to speak in that language. My two witnesses. So, by the way, also in contrast to chapter 13, I'm getting you ready for that with this statement, that Satan will have his two witnesses. It's an interesting parallel between those two. So he says that they will prophesy. Now, what is it that they're going to be doing in prophesying? Well, let's consider this fact, that prophesying is both forthtelling and foretelling. Forthtelling means, thus saith the Lord. That is declaring what should be done in response to the revelation of God. Actually, you know, that's the bigger work of a prophet. We tend to have a very narrow definition of a prophet. We think of someone who just predicts the future. But you know, that was only a part of, or was as a means of doing the larger work of saying, thus says the Lord. In the Old Testament, Israel's prophets came to them to call Israel back to their covenant God, call them to repentance. Now, the fact that we have so much rich prophecy, predictive prophecy in those books of the Old Testament, is because God used that predictive element as a means of going after the heart. So here's what they will do then. Their ministry then will be one of preaching judgment and salvation, calling people to Messiah. I think they will have a dramatic impact on the Jewish population in Jerusalem. These two witnesses will have a dramatic impact upon the Jews in Jerusalem. I've already indicated to you that this 1260 days, or 3.5 years, or 42 months, we must make a determination as to which part. Seth, can you get that slide up there now? I've got Seth. We've got him jumping all over the place. And I'm going to... I want to see how this looks myself. I'm excited about this new toy we've got here. There it is. Though I do not have my laser beam to further make my game work. And if you got a laser beam there to play with, I want to call your attention to the notations there between the first, thank you, hey, there it is. The first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years, to which is this statement referring? I think that he is referring to the second 3.5 years. Let me give you a couple of reasons. Thank you, Seth. That's nice. That I think that there are a couple of reasons why he's referring to the second 3.5 years. First of all, these witnesses are going to face severe persecution. The world of unbelievers comes after these men hard. They really want to get them. But they're sort of like bionic men. They can't be destroyed for a very good reason. And because the 42 months mentioned, the second reason, the 42 months mentioned in chapter 11 in verse 2 calls our attention to the fact that the city is trodden underfoot. When does that break open? But in the middle of the tribulation, when the Antichrist comes into the temple, sets himself up, the abomination of desolation takes place. So I think that this is referring to the second 3.5 years. Now there is another issue that we want to raise here, and you'll notice the passage does not say anything about the identity of these two witnesses. It just says two witnesses. Well, as Bible teachers are always itching to do, we want to try to make a case for what the Bible doesn't say. And it doesn't tell us who these two are. And believe me, there is quite a long list of candidates for who these two witnesses are. I've strewn some out there in a list that you have in your bulletin, a little blurb. And you can see that it covers quite a wide range of possibilities. All the way from saying this is a reference to the Old Testament, the New Testament. Some think that it's Enoch and Elijah. And then those who are given to making this a symbolic thing rather than taking it as it says two witnesses. Why not just two witnesses? Two individuals. There are some who say this refers to just the Israel and the church witnessing, and that's all. Just witness is taking place. I don't want to labor this point, but I want to make a suggestion as to who certainly it could possibly be, and I'm not being really as dogmatic as there are two witnesses. I'm dogmatic on that, but on this, it is, and I'm not, this is certainly not something that I have drawn out of thin air, but there have been others who've seen some striking parallels between Moses and Elijah as the two witnesses. Of course, you can see some of the similarities, can't you, with a comparison between Moses and Elijah's ministries and the ministry here. For example, the conduct, the fire. Moses had that authority. He was able to use that. Elijah was in his ministry. Also, there is the comparison between the prophecies in the Old Testament. I should have said also the fact that Elijah prayed and that it would not rain. And through his prayers, drought came. And so signs and wonders, power of these prophets, they're able to affect the water supply. And also, the prophecies of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, it does say that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord. Now, there is something very, very important about that passage in Malachi, because Jesus picks that up and says something about Elijah coming. I think it is in Matthew 17, somewhere in there, where Jesus is saying that John the Baptist could have been Elijah if Israel had accepted their Messiah. So I don't think it has to be Elijah, though there is a very strong tradition in the history of the church, and there is the history, tradition, even in Judaism, that Elijah is going to be that. And isn't that even in the Passover? And we're waiting on Elijah to come. So there's a very good tradition from that coming out of Malachi 4. So another reason why many think that the two witnesses here would be Moses and Elijah. And then, of course, there is another interesting supporting argument for this, and that is on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus gave the disciples, Peter, James, and John, a preview of the kingdom that was going to come one day in power. And Jesus, they saw him in his glorified state temporarily on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who appeared? Moses and Elijah appeared on that spot. So, therefore, I offer that to you as a very strong possibility. But let me go through one other issue here and that is its relation, the relationship of this passage to an Old Testament text, which really throws a tremendous amount of light on what these two witnesses are going to be doing. Namely, it's this, that their ministry is analogous to that of Joshua and Zerubbabel in Zechariah 3 and 4. Will you go with me to the book of Zechariah now? So just hold your place there in Revelation and get with me and let's go back over to Zechariah. Zechariah chapters 3 and 4. And while we're in Zechariah, I'd like to walk you through something in the first few verses of chapter 2, that there are a number of allusions and references to Zechariah in the book of Revelation. And look at this passage in Zechariah 2. Now, I'm going to be reading from the King James, so if you have an NIV or New American Standard, it'll allow for some variation. Then Zechariah 2, you got it? Just go Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, next to the last book. Look with me at Zechariah 2. I want to get to 3 and 4, but we're going to 2 first, because this actually goes back up to the whole measuring thing and what's going on by measuring the temple. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring tape in his hand. So what Zechariah is seeing in this vision is someone with who he's an angel in human form who has this measuring stick, this measuring tape. Then said I, where goest thou? Where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its, the breadth, that is how wide it is, and how long it is. And behold, the angel who talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. Now, what is anticipating in this is something very important to students of prophecy. You've seen it already in our study of Mark 13 and the reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD as a paradigm. You with me on this word, paradigm? I don't want to talk... People say, Howard talks right by me. I want to be sure I'm not talking over you by paradigm. It's a way of saying a model, something that we can sit in front of us to learn something about something else that's bigger, the real thing. That the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is a paradigm of the greater destruction that's to come at the second coming of Christ. We've been working on that through Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse. Why did I tell you that? Because here you have an example of this kind of thing where you have a near event that projects into the far event, where the near event becomes a paradigm of the bigger, the far issue. Okay? Come back with me now to verse 4. And he and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited like towns without walls, that is open country. There's going to be sprawling suburbs, the way Atlanta has become. They just go on and on and on. And for the multitude of men and cattle in it. Now, that's interesting, without walls. You may not appreciate that. You may or may not have a fence in your yard. No big deal. But this says that there is security. Security. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto you a wall and a fire round about, and will be a glory in the midst of it. What he's saying about the city of Jerusalem here is a promise in the short term as Israel is returned from the exile and is rebuilding the city. Under the direction of Joshua and Zerubbabel. And he is saying that there will be protection, there will be peace. It's the near projected into the far, namely speaking through this picture of measuring what will be Jerusalem's future. Did you get me? You stay with me on that? Got that? That come across, Joe? Did I? All right. Joe says it came across. So let's go. Now, I want you to see that. All that to go to chapters 3 and 4. Look with me in chapters, and I'm really going to get to 4. We do not have the time to do the whole book of Zechariah here. Can you not see why Paul, when he went to these cities, had to preach after on up after midnight? You know, this is what he was doing. And Eutychus fell out the window and died. And this is the kind of thing he was doing. He was taking the Old Testament scriptures, and he was breaking them down and going on and on and on. When's that man ever going to be quiet? Bang. Gone. All right. Chapter 4. Here's the picture. And the angel who talked with me again came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep and said to me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I've looked, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and it's 7 lamps on it." So you get this picture of this like a candelabra with these 7 lamps out, like clustered out like this. And there are 2 olive trees. These pipes, they're spouts that go to the 7 lamps which are upon the top of it. And 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. So here's what you got to get on the screen of your mind. You've got to picture the lampstand with these 7 bowls, one at the top, and then there are these 2 olive trees, and there's kind of a little conduit, something, where you get this continual flow of olive oil down to the lampstand. I mean, it would be like just having this long hose that just goes to your automobile wherever you go. You've always got a source of fuel. What he's describing here is a continual source of power that's provided for this lampstand. What is the lampstand? Here is Israel to be the light of the world. Who are the 2 olive trees? Joshua the spiritual leader, and Zerubbabel the civil leader. So, go with me. So I answered and spoke, and to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, Lord?" Now you'll look right across over into verse 14, and it said, these are the 2 anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. They're channels of blessing, channels of God's power, His messengers. I come back to verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And he answered and spoke unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Oh, who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, that thou shalt become a plain?" You're going to be level ground, and he shall bring forth the headstone of it with shoutings, crying, "Grace, grace unto it." Here's what he's saying. Joshua and Zerubbabel faced, humanly speaking, insurmountable obstacles in rebuilding the temple and the city at this time in their history. They had predator nations that were poised, ready to pounce on them. They had such humble beginnings, no real military might, and what they were building was just a pitiful replica of Solomon's great temple. And they're setting out to try to rebuild this thing. And what God is doing is saying He specializes in bulldozing mountains. And don't despise the time of small beginnings. God's power is more than enough to do what needs to be done. Now, you chew on that. Hold that. We got to break away from the Zechariah passage. Well, I'll come back to that in a moment in some conclusion here. All right, come back with me now. I'm saying to you that the ministry of Joshua and Zerubbabel is analogous. We can compare that to the ministry of the 2 witnesses. Now we have that little chart. You see that chart there in your notes? On this one side, Zechariah, the rebuilding of the temple, a dark hour. Revelation, the tribulation, a dark hour. Joshua and Zerubbabel, Moses and Elijah. Importance of the Holy Spirit in service. Importance of the Holy Spirit in their life. And the ministry of these 2 witnesses then is going to, I think, result in the following. All that for this. That the ministry of these 2 witnesses, I'm really having to work at this because it doesn't say this in so many words here. The 2 witnesses are going to do this. You've got to pull all this together. You've got to put these theological equations together. That what is going to take place through these two witnesses is that there is going to be the conversion of a godly remnant. Many will come to Messiah in Jerusalem. At the same time, many, not only in Jerusalem, but throughout the world, will be hardened in their resistance to this witness. Now, I want to say something about... Let me say something about witnessing right at this point. We can learn from these verses. That God will give us the power for the work of witness. Never forget that. It doesn't depend on how skillful you are, how good a track. Now, the track had better be true to the gospel. But it doesn't mean if you don't have something interesting on the front of it, it's not going to work. Or if we don't have a lot of things and technology. And aren't we a bit vulnerable to that thinking today? That we've got to have things in order to bring about God's work. You know, we could think that way about the services on Sunday. If we're not doing this, we're not doing that, we've got to get it right. Got to get our technology just right. And that, you know, if we're going to get people come to the Lord, well, we need to have more, we need to put more pressure on people. We need to have invitations and let's get into this and let's do these things. And I think that leads us away from where Scripture tells us we should be going and thinking. That it is by the Spirit of God that people are drawn to Him. Now, that does not mean, and it certainly is not in contradiction to means that God uses. But let's not fall into the trap of thinking that it depends on personality, our skill in argumentation, how good we did it. Sometimes we fumble around. But God works by the power of His Spirit to bring about effectiveness in witness. Take courage from that. Because I know there are some of you who are very timid, like most of us. You think the preacher is bold all the time. He's in the pulpit, speaks, voice, big. Preacher's not always this way. Preacher fumbles around sometimes. People come into his house on business transactions and I need to get them a track. Oh, I should say this. Why am I hesitant here? I deal with the same thing you do. I just say, I have to pray. Quit. I say, Lord, help me. Give me grace. Give me boldness. I need it. I don't have it in myself. We have to be this way. God gives us the power. Now, let's look at the third movement. That took us a while on that section, but it is so critical, really kind of the heart of this thing. Now let's look at the next movement, verses 7 to 10. Verses 7 to 10, I don't know that I got everything there that I wanted to say, though, in verses 4. Did I get it all with the what they're doing, the power to shut the sky? Yeah, I think I covered that. I'm trying to get to some questions in case you want to get to them. So let's go to verses 7 to 10. In the third place, this third movement here, God is going to permit Satan to gain a temporary victory over the two witnesses. Verses 7 to 10. God is going to permit Satan to gain a temporary victory. Here's how it will happen. God is going to withdraw His supernatural protection and allow the Antichrist to kill the two witnesses. If you were seeing this in a movie, you would be shattered. Why does this have to happen? Why? These men were so... Look what was going for them. I mean, it's like watching a movie and the hero is shot. You ever seen a movie like that? I mean, a real good hero, not a bad hero. I remember an old movie once. Glenn Ford was a pastor in this. He was a preacher. And I like Glenn Ford. He's a movie star long ago. Younger ones, you probably know. You have to rent a movie to see this guy. And in the first 20 minutes, I mean, he was doing right things, and you were just kind of counting on this guy to fix up this bad town. And he got in a situation where he had to go into town, and he was trying to protect somebody. And he didn't have any guns on. And the bad guys, you know, they just sorry-looking wretches. And they killed him. I thought, where could this movie go? This is terrible. This is depressing. These men die. They die. Now hold on to this, because it tells us that you don't look at apparent success and apparent failure as what determines ultimate success and ultimate failure. And it doesn't depend on people. We get worried about that at times, don't we? We say, why did so-and-so die? They were doing some things. Oh, we needed them. They stepped into a gap. They died or they got sick. Boy, pastors and elders struggle with that. You get someone, they come on the scene, they're ready to help you, they move. Or they get sick, health breaks down. Lord, why? We need help. We can learn something from this. Look, here's what's happening. God allows them. They are killed. Let's get back to what actually happens to them. We'll get a little ahead of ourselves on that application. That kill them, their dead bodies, they lie in the street, they commit they desecrate their bodies, and this happens in the city of Jerusalem, and they receive public humiliation is heaped on their corpses. I mean, you give a corpse a decent burial. I mean, doesn't Geneva something say, I don't know, if you had a Geneva convention, what you do with corpses, it would say something like that. And what is happening here is that the unsaved of the world are going to celebrate the death of these two witnesses. Why? Why does the world throw a party? Because of the death of these two men. Everybody is just excited about what happens to them. Why? Because their message antagonized them. Let's look at the text in verse 9. There's something interesting there. It says that, and will not permit their bodies to be laid in a tomb. What are they doing? The world is gloating over them and dancing on their grave. And I'm going to tell you, this is another witness to the hardness of the human heart, to the incorrigibility of human nature apart from the Spirit of God. And it shows something about the power of the message of these two witnesses. That their message had been so powerful, so antagonistic, that we gotta kill these guys. We gotta get rid of them. I may insert something here. That there, when you preach the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the offense of the cross, and that you have no righteousness of your own, which is what they're preaching. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the same gospel. He was just saying, repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom is coming. When you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way it is presented in the scriptures, not that anemic kind of invite Jesus into your life stuff. That's not the gospel. When you say you don't have a righteousness of your own, and it's by grace alone, it's by faith alone, it's in Christ alone, you don't get to heaven by works, and there's no other way to get into God's heaven. If you die without Jesus Christ, whether you're Hindu, whether you're Buddhist, whether you're Catholic, whether you're Jew, no matter what you are, if it's without Jesus Christ, there is spending the eternity in hell. Listen, that makes people mad. They don't like that. So you can talk all you want to about asking Jesus into your life and all that kind of stuff. That won't cut it. That won't offend anybody. It can be an optional plan B for you guys. Look, they throw a party. Some have called this the devil's Christmas here. Verse 10. They actually begin to give gifts. This is such a big thing. Have been so antagonized by it all, and so they proceed. Now, let's quickly come to the conclusion. Let's wrap this up. Verses 11 and 13. Come back now. I know you're kind of down a little bit. God permitted these two men to die. You say, what's the significance of that? I'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 11 to 13, God will intervene by a miraculous translation of the two witnesses to heaven. Look at this. This is exciting. It's probably the most exciting chapter in the Revelation, I think. I mean, if you want to take one chapter and make a movie out of it or something, this is the one. Look at this. Look. And after 3 days and a half, a breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. I guess, CNN has got their cameras on this thing. No matter what, satellite has just got this whole thing. The world's really caught up into this. Sort of like they were with Lady Di's funeral. And everybody gets into it, the emotion. You know, the whole world gets up into these kinds of things. That's where they'll be. They're really up, exchanging gifts. This is great. These guys are dead. Whoa, what a relief this is. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven, the cloud, the Shekinah, glory cloud. Isn't it strikingly like Acts 1:9 when Jesus was taken up in a cloud into heaven? And their enemies beheld them. And their eyes popped out of their head. Did you say, hey, come in here. Get out of the kitchen. Come here. You got to see this. These bodies that had been humiliated and people were looking at it. And there they were. And then they're gone up before the eyes of all to see them. And then there was a great earthquake. In this earthquake, of course, there is devastation, there's loss of life, and the consequence is that many are terrified. All right, two issues here. Their resurrection will be a dramatic, divine vindication of their ministry and serve as a reminder of the fact of life after death. Isn't this extraordinary? What God gives them to see. Watching a resurrection. I can't believe what I saw. Did you see that? It's an act of mercy. But guess what? The unsaved world still resists. This earthquake comes. Many do give glory to God. Many believe. Certainly in the city of Jerusalem. Maybe, could I offer you this scenario? The two witnesses are in the last 3.5 years. What this is a part of is that many Jews turn to Christ, and this is consistent with Romans 11:26, Israel being saved. It is consistent with Zechariah 12:10. They will look on him whom they pierced. They will mourn when they see the Messiah. See, this takes us down to when the bold judgments are coming to their climax. The preparation for the Lord's coming. These Jews who've come to Christ. And as this has been spoken, so we've swept through this inset and interlude down to into the bold judgments. Let's back away. Conclusion. Let's learn something about witness. Let's learn two things about witness in conclusion. We'll take a minute or two for questions. God raises up witnesses in every generation and protects them until their work on earth is finished. And you know what you can conclude when one of God's servants dies? What can you conclude? It's finished. It was an accident. God's not saying, I'm shorthanded. What am I going to do now? Look what death did again. Death's always putting me in a bind. No. When a servant of God dies, it's through. So we shouldn't whine. And secondly, if believers would really get the truth in their hearts and go out and witness for God, we would see extraordinary things happen. Now, we're not going to be able to call down fire and do this kind of signs and wonders as these are given in their uniqueness. And notice, that didn't turn anybody to Christ. That just antagonized people. But I think if we really get a hold of the significance of this thing of witnessing with power and boldness and ask God for it, maybe 100 times a day, and what would we turn loose here on Sundays? What would we turn loose? We would be having to have a class. We'd have to have water in the baptistry all the time. We'd be having to have classes, and we've got to have people who are going to help these folks grow in grace, in the faith. We've got to get some new convert classes going. Talk about a basket of problems, and they'd be wonderful to have. We just got so many new converts. We're just running around trying to find what to do. Let's ask God to give us the power, the boldness that we need. And I think that tendency to be embarrassed, it's a shame, but we have to admit it, what God could do through us. What do you want to take in anything in this chapter? It's at least up through verse 13. Jim? Yes. Inviting Jesus into your life. Yeah, Jim, there will be people who will hear this, and maybe you did, that this has become common terminology today to describe conversion, asking Jesus into your life. And let me say it in another way and be equally blunt. I think that takes us away from what the gospel is about. The gospel is not something that happens inside of you. The gospel is something that happens outside. We want to make it a subjective experience. It's Christ's righteousness, which is put on my account so that God accepts me because he accepts the righteousness of Christ. And that's what concerns me. And we're going to, I shouldn't diss the movie. We got a movie coming up in 2 weeks, and you're going to hear that line in the movie. You're going to think, well, I've already seen the movie. The missions conference on the life of William Carey. Good movie. Don't stay away. You got to bring some, well, you'll bring some teaching to the movie and it'll resonate with you, but okay, I better not go down that road. Does that, well, I would replace that. How would you say that instead of inviting Christ into your life? I would just say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent and believe. I use some biblical terminology. Something staying with that kind of thing. All right, this has been a long weekend for some of you, and I don't want to extend this question and answer time, but I want to give any other. All right, do I see a hand in the back? All right. The question is discounting Enoch. Some think that it has to be Enoch because by an assumption that because only two people who didn't die and went right to heaven, Enoch was one, Elijah was the other, and they never died. And the assumption with those who use the argument for Enoch is that everybody has to die. But that's a flawed assumption. What about the people of the rapture? They don't die. So that's an assumption, but I'm not going to argue. Maybe it's Moses and Elijah. I'm just offering that as a possibility. Better possibility. All right, let's pray and let's go and let's look to the Lord to give us the grace and boldness. Jim, would you close us in prayer and pray that God would give us boldness in our witness? And I'll get to that announcement right after he prays.